lucky? Come on, you wouldn't think take out the garbage, love mom happened by chance. Why would you think that your eye, which is a million times more intricately designed, just happened? DNA, the double helix in the DNA, is so complex. From a scrabble game. And there's, what, a few hundred tiles in here? Now, if I shook this thing up, or if I threw it on the stage and then opened it up, you'd expect maybe a couple of things to happen. You'd expect all the tiles to be on the ground because the law of gravity took over. You'd expect the law of physics to dictate. Most of them are probably going to be lying flat down. But some might be lying up, some might be lying down. And we need to explain why that happened. You might have a couple of words spelled out like or but, or and they're not very complex. And they're certainly not meaningful. Now let's say we had a bunch of letters that were lined up and it said A, B, R, T, C, Y, X, L, J, Q, R. Well, now that's getting a little bit more complex, but it's not very meaningful, is it? Now imagine me throwing this Scrabble game onto the floor and it said Eddie lost a debate in Daytona Beach. Well, now we're talking. Organized, complex, and meaningful. Consider this. The DNA in your body, if it were typed out into books, could fill up the Grand Canyon 40 times. You have that much information in your body. You don't think that throwing this Scrabble game would ever produce any loss of debate in Daytona Beach. Why would you think that you were just tossed and shaken and jostled around until it finally wrote out your DNA code? Another example. Here's Newsweek magazine explaining, I think pretty clearly they don't have a handle on evolution. It's always amazing to me, why do we have all these hairy gorillas in the pictures, in the magazines, and on our kids' classroom walls, when they can't figure out when follicles left and when we started moving from running around naked with a lot of hair to clothing? Nevertheless, what would it take for you to imagine that this Newsweek magazine, which only really has 26 English letters arranged, put it there, how long would it take until it turned into that holy Bible? You say that's stupid. And I would agree with you, it sure is. Because it doesn't have anybody organizing it or guiding it. The complexity of you proves that there is a creator. It's as simple as that. And there's something inside of you that goes, yeah, it's just that obvious. God made it clear. The heavens declare his handiwork. Day after day, they speak without saying a word. God has provided for you. You want evidence, Eddie? Look outside your window. It is screaming for your attention. It's God's handiwork, and it's complex. And because there is a complex creation, there is a complex creator. Communication. This is tag number two with you tonight. Can we learn anything about the Creator from the creation? I think we can. If we can, for a minute, perhaps agree, maybe if you're an atheist or an agnostic, you need to stretch a little bit, but if we say, okay, there's a Creator that created everything, can we learn anything about that Creator by looking at his creation? Sure. He's powerful, he's big, he's clever, he's artistic. And also, we can look at our relationship and say, you know what, he communicates too. We're relational, we communicate, we spend time together. It's pretty reasonable to suggest that the attributes of that God are communicative. And I would like to suggest to you that in this book, he has revealed himself. And I would like to take a look inside of here to show you how he has revealed himself. And before you get yourself into a conniption saying, you can't do that. You can't look in the Bible to prove that there is a God. Oh, yes, you can. If I said to you, George Bush, lives in the White House. Would it be fair for me to go look into the windows of the White House to see if George is in there? Of course it is. God claims to be in this book. It's fair for me to look inside of here to see if he's actually in here. And that's what I'd like to do with you right now. Because we have got two radically different worldviews tonight. Radically different. Eddie's worldview, to summarize, if he's an atheistic evolutionist, which he clearly is, nothing became something, it blew up and became an organized everything. From my perspective, that seems kind of silly. But I will also grant to you, my creation perspective maybe seems silly too. Something created everything out of nothing. And the problem that both Eddie and I have is is that historical science is not reproducible. You can't reproduce what happened 1,000 years ago, 10,000 or 10 billion years ago, if it were that old. You can't do it. Operative science and historical science are two different things. I love operational science. It keeps us healthy. It keeps us progressing as a society. But that's not historical science. You can't go back and test things. So Eddie's got a problem. Nothing became something. It woke and became everything. And I've got a problem, too. Something created everything out of nothing. But here's what I got. I've got teleology. I've got purpose. I've got an explanation. I've got a reason. And Eddie doesn't. And I want to take a look inside of this book to answer the question, why we are here. And in doing so, I think that I will show you the supernatural nature of the Bible, and you will also see why we're here. What is this hokey pokey all about? What are we doing here? I want to take you back to Pentecost. Peter stood up before the Jewish people. Jesus Christ had died, rose to heaven, eyewitness to God. And Peter got up to preach and he said, "You Jews, you crucified the Son of God." But that was God's prearranged plan. Interesting. God's prearranged plan was to have Jesus Christ crucified. Before Adam and Eve ate the fruit, God knew that human beings would rebel and sin, and he should punish us, but instead of doing that, he sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, to die on a cross, to take the punishment for our sins, that we might be forgiven, so that he could get all of the credit. So that for all of eternity, all of creation could go, "Wow! What a God! What a kind God! What a good God! He saved Eddie, the atheist! He saved the guy from the ACLU! He saved the radio guy! He's a good guy!" That's God's prearranged plan. That's the teleology that the Bible presents. And I want to show you how supernatural this book is and how that unfolds and how you cannot suggest this book happened randomly and was just slapped together and it has lots of mistakes and there's different interpretations and translations. Tom Clancy couldn't put together a novel like this. But before showing you how that's revealed, I want to introduce you to a couple of theological principles if you're not familiar with them. Two of them. One is called types and shadows. This is a theological concept in the Bible. I don't know if you can see me. But you can maybe see me, but you can't see my shadow. I'm on the table, maybe there's some other light. Is my shadow me? No. It's just a fuzzy image of me. I'm the substance. The shadow is a fuzzy picture of me. And the Old Testament is filled with fuzzy pictures of one thing, Jesus Christ. There's another theological term I want to share with you. It's called progressive revelation. Unlike the Quran, the Bible progresses in its revelation. Starts off very fuzzy, becomes more clear as it progresses. All right, having said that, let's take you back to the garden. Genesis chapter 2. You got two naked vegetarians walking around. That's what they were. They were naked because they had no shame, and they didn't eat meat, but they sinned. They rebelled against God. God discovered it. He knew it because he knew it was going to happen anyway. Because remember, it was his prearranged plan. He finds them in the garden, and we see something very strange. The first animal that was killed by God to cover up their shame. Second story in the Bible. You see Cain and Abel. One offered a pleasing sacrifice, which was an animal. The other one offered grain, which was not pleasing to God. The slaying of an animal as a pleasing sacrifice for God. Fuzzy, shadowy kind of pictures, but it becomes more clear when we say Abraham preparing to sacrifice his son Isaac on a hill that some people believe was actually a hill in Jerusalem. But God stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son. But the next time we see a son being offered up in Jerusalem, God does not stop. Fuzzy picture. How's about Yom Kippur? I'll bet Eddie's dad celebrated this every year. Yom Kippur, for the covering of sins, where the priest would lay his hands on the lamb, signifying a transferring of sins from the human being to the lamb and then slaughtering of the lamb. Aziz, a sacrifice of an animal for the covering, not for the forgiveness, for the covering of sins. What about the passing over celebration? A slaying of a lamb. The lamb would come and live with the family, an unblemished lamb would live with the family. Interesting. And then the family would kill the lamb, put the blood over the doorpost. You remember the story with Moses delivering the Jews out of Egypt. And God would pass over the house. was he pictured? Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus Christ came to this earth, the fuzzy picture starts to get a little bit clearer. We see the prophet Isaiah saying, a lamb is coming who's not going to open up his mouth, and he's going to be slaughtered. And we think it's because he sinned, but it wasn't for his sin, it was for our sin. The fuzzy picture gets more clear and more clear and more clear, and then till finally, John the Baptist comes along and proclaims, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then Jesus, fast forward to it, right before his crucifixion, he's having a Passover meal, four cups during the Passover meal. Don't know if you're aware of this. There's four cups celebrating the Passover celebration. Eddie, maybe you remember the third cup was to toast the lamb who had been killed that day for the covering of sin. Jesus holds up the cup and he says, this is the new covenant of my blood shed for the forgiveness, not for the covering, but for the forgiveness of sin. Whoa! For hundreds of years, for centuries, the Jews have been toasting a lamb that could merely cover the sin. Jesus comes along and says, toast me, I'm the sin bearer, for the forgiveness of sin, so that you will respond to his amazing offer of kindness, repent, put your trust in him, and then when you die, you'll go to heaven because God has forgiven you and he'll be glorified. That is why we believe that something created everything out of nothing makes more sense because it has an explanation. Atheists, why are you here? What's the point? What are you doing here? You have no teleology. Creation does. One last point I'd like to make with you, and that is conscience. Because most likely, if you're an atheist or an agnostic, you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, that was nice preaching, but I don't need a savior. Your conscience says you does. I'm going to go straight for your conscience. I'm going to bypass your intellect right now and go straight for your conscience, my atheist friend. You need a savior. That thing that gnaws, that almost every society, in fact, I would say every society has it, says we need to appease the God. We need to appease the God. It's your conscience. God has written his law on your heart. And there is something inside of you that says, I've broken it. Here is why you're here, human being, why you're different than the animals. You are designed to be God's representative on earth. You're different than a monkey. This ridiculous theory that you evolved from a rock into a monkey, into a human being. You're not a monkey. You know, just because you share maybe 96% of the DNA doesn't, hey, you're on the other side of the fence at the zoo, okay? There's a big difference. You're not a monkey. You're God's image bearer, and our job is to be God's image bearer. So he said, I'm going to let creation know what I'm like by creating somebody like me. And so every time we sin, we tell the world that's what God is like. Hell is so reasonable when you consider it in this light. By the way, this is the crux of the debate tonight. This really is the crux of the debate. You perhaps heard it several times tonight from Eddie. Oh, turning Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. That wasn't fair. Says who? Eddie? Oh, people dying in tragedy. That doesn't seem right. That's not fair. Really? Says who? Eddie? Consider from God's perspective. We are God's image bearer. Every time you take the Lord's name in vain, you tell the world that God is not worthy to be honored and praised. He made everything, including you, and he's provided everything for you. Every stitch of clothing, the beautiful beach and the ocean to enjoy, and food and family. And you never say thank you, but instead you take his name, and instead of saying S-H-I-T, you use his name. Eddie wouldn't do that with Adolf Hitler. But you do it to God's name. And you tell creation, that's what God is like. If you have ever, ever had a sexual thought, it was lusty. Looked at pornography. You know what you say to the creation? God's a pornographer. That's what God is like. God is smutty because you are an image bearer of God. Do you think he's happy about that? Every time you tell a lie, you say to creation, he's a liar. You take something, you're a thief. Every time you make a decision without consulting him, you say, I'm in charge, not him, me. You think he's upset with that? Every time you didn't honor his representative, which is your parents, you sinned against him as his image bearer and said to the world, God isn't worthy of my attention or respect. That's why he's so angry. And that's why he wipes out people. then that's why he's going to wipe it out again. And from his perspective, it is entirely reasonable. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about you, my atheist friend. I don't think the Bible is supernatural. There's a prediction in the Bible that talks about you. It says this. It says, in the last days, which are the days we're living in, scoffers will come with their scoffing. And here's what they're going to say. Everything is the same as it's always been. You just heard that tonight. Uniformitarianism, sitting right on the other side of the stage. Everything is the same. And then you deny the Creator, and then you deny that God wiped out the world with the flood. You know that wacky Noah story? God created the flood, the two animals into the boat, that silly thing. You deny that so that you can deny that there's going to be a day of judgment. That's why you do it. And that's why you're suppressing the truth. Because you don't want to deal with that. The fulcrum of the issue here, the difference between Eddie and me, is pride and self-righteousness and a failure to admit, I have blown it big time. I am wrong. I am not in charge. I am not God. He is. I get on my knee. I turn from my sins, forsake my sins, put my trust in that Savior. The Bible predicted that you would be saying the very things that you're saying tonight. And the reason that you do that, you suppress the truth in unrighteousness so that you can go about living whatever way you want to. Creation, you know there's a Creator. Communication, he's revealed exactly who he is in this book. God hasn't given us enough. He gave us a book. Supernaturalism, well, of course, Eddie thinks all the miracles are crazy. He doesn't believe that God could create the world. Let me tell you something. If God can create the world, which he did, he can get you a book to tell you how he did it. But inside of here, the problem is this. It tells you how you're supposed to live, and it tells you how you've been living. And your conscience says, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. And so tonight, I would simply beg you, if you are a free thinker indeed, think about creation, and then there's a Creator. Think about the communication that he has given, and think about your conscience, and think about the kindness of God demonstrated when Jesus Christ died on a cross for you, so that he might be glorified. And that's why you're suppressing the truth. And I thank you for your time.
Is that it denies the evidential evidence of the physical world and non-miracles. Let's go back to the issue of creation. Now, if we suppose that being uncaused and possessing existence without receiving it from something else is sufficient for something to be self-explanatory, that is to say, God, then there seems to be no reason why an initial uncaused state of the universe cannot be the self-explanatory cause of everything else. So the problem is that I talk about an initial state after the Big Bang 15 billion years ago, and we don't have all the evidence in as to what actually happened. But what Todd does is he fills in a God of the gaps. And by filling in the God of the gaps, he said, well, just like in Jesus' time, we didn't know what mental illness was. We called it demonic possession. Today we wouldn't do that because we know it's mental illness. I'm going to posit a mysterious being that has occult powers wielded by a transcendental being in an inscrutable way for unfathomable purposes, and that this has to be the basis for all good explanations. That's not a proof. And also, if God by definition can have no cause or dependence on anything else, then God's existence is placed beyond the bounds of any possible explanation. And if we're going to look for an explanatory rock bottom, those physical facts that undergird all other explanations and which admit of nothing deeper, why do we leap into a magical being and just not stop with the universe itself? Again, this is a balance of probabilities. Also, when Albert Einstein revealed the theory of relativity in 1905, he showed that matter can be created out of energy and then can disappear into energy. Stephen Hawking showed in his 1988 book that there is a balancing out of positive and negative energy in the universe, which does not then violate the first law of thermodynamics and did not need a divine hand to bring it about. Also, the second law of thermodynamics claims that in a closed system, something, anything, will eventually recede into chaos. And certainly, if the universe were a closed system, you could argue that a supernatural being is necessary to keep everything from sinking into chaos. But the universe is expanding, as we see by the recessional speed of galaxies moving away from us, so the law of entropy, of things falling into chaos, does not apply, because we're dealing not with a fixed firmament, but we are dealing with an ever-expanding universe. Now, Todd makes a leap, which I don't think he can actually accomplish, because he didn't show the connection between his first cause and everything stated in the Bible. He sort of began with the presupposition that his argument for first cause leads to the Bible being true. Well, even if there was a first cause of some mysterious character, that doesn't mean the Bible is true. So even if there were some mysterious force in jump-starting the universe, that doesn't mean everybody goes to hell unless they believe in Jesus. And let's talk about the communication. If I'm on the beach and I find a rock, or I find a tree, I don't think that there is an intelligent designer, but if I find a watch, I know there is, but the only example we have of watches and buildings being made by an intelligent designer is us humans. Now, Todd accuses me of saying that we spring into being all of a sudden out of nothing. No, because that would mean that I believe that the moment the universe appeared, we were all here in our present form. What Todd fails to look at is evolution by natural selection. And if you understand the way even the redundant gene works, that is to say that while one gene is doing one job and another gene takes over the second job, you have incremental change by natural selection over a period of 4.5 billion years. However, if you're a young Earth creationist and believe in spite of all the massive scientific evidence in terms of radiometric dating that the Earth is only 6,000 years old, then you're not giving it enough time. You're not giving it enough time for evolution to play out, so you sort of defeat it from the very beginning. But we know, as proven scientific fact, that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old. We even know that the tiny Zikron crystals found in sedimentary rocks in Western Australia are 4 billion years old. As far as the Bible is concerned, if God is so sure that the Bible is true, well, once again, then why does the Bible say the Earth came into existence without the stars, when we know that that can't happen with planets? Why did a vegetation exist before the sunlight? He talks about the New Testament. Well, the New Testament actually has some sleight of hand going on, because what the New Testament authors did was they shot the arrow into the wall and then painted the bullseye around it. For instance, Matthew 2:23 says about Joseph, Mary, and Jesus that they go back to Nazareth so that the prophet's prediction that the Savior will be called a Nazarene. But there's nothing in the Old Testament about any future leader, let alone the Messiah, called a Nazarene, because Nazareth isn't mentioned. All they talk about in the book of Numbers is a Nazarite who is an ascetic who doesn't drink wine, and Jesus drank wine. So that doesn't work. And as far as Todd's argument for conscience is concerned, yes, we do have conscience, but you see, he tipped his hand when he says he wants to bypass the intellect. In discussing whether something objectively exists or not, away from the emotional level, you can't bypass the intellect. That's the whole point. Now, for instance, Todd tried to diminish my concern for the people that God has killed, trying to argue, well, maybe these were sinners anyway and deserved it, but that begs the question. For instance, if I create a race of sentient robots, I don't have a right to kill them. I don't have a right to torture them and suffer them and make them suffer. So if God created me, God doesn't say, I created you. I can now put you through living torment. I can put people through concentration camps. I can make them victims of genocide. And I have a right to do this. Because you see, what Todd talks about is as conscience actually exists in us, but it's naturalistic, because if the conscience came from God, it would not allow us to question God. And many of us question the Holocaust. We question the Spanish Inquisition. We question the killing of the Amalekites. We question the book of Exodus where it says, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. So if some woman down the street is practicing the Wiccan religion and she's dancing around a pentagram, are we going to put her to death? The book of Leviticus doesn't just say, thou shalt not have gay marriage, thou shalt not have same-sex partnership. It says if two men make love to each other, they should be put to death. Well, I rebel against that and find that as abhorrent. For instance, if I had a son and God said to me, kill that son, like God said to Abraham, I wouldn't say, okay, God, I'm going to do it. It's an egomaniac God of the Old Testament, and an even worse egomaniac God of the New Testament that says, I'll tell you what, I'll forgive everything, but you can only come to me through Jesus, and if you believe anywhere else, you are tortured forever. That is the ultimate cruelty. A God who will torture people forever just for a mistake in theology is worse than any Hitler and worse than any Saddam Hussein, because earthly tyrants only make people suffer for a finite amount of time and then kill them, but God would keep us conscious and alive to torture us forever just because we didn't pray to him the right way? Now, there's no way that Todd gets from even a creative force in the universe to this kind of being. So therefore, if you look at the naturalistic science and physics, you see that whatever happened to the Big Bang did not necessitate a deity, and you also see that even if there were a mysterious force, that does not lead to the God of the Bible who allows you salvation only through Jesus. And if you exercise your right of conscience as an individual, you will see that exclusive salvation through Jesus is morally wrong. Consigning most of humanity to eternal damnation is morally wrong, as are the atrocities of the Bible. And therefore, human conscience developed through reflection, intelligence, and experience of the world is superior to the barbaric atrocities in the Bible, and all of this means there is no God, the universe is natural.
Mr. Field, you have 10 minutes to rebuttal.
Okay, everybody, real quick, close your eyes. Close your eyes. We're not going to pick your pockets, just close your eyes. Close them. Close them. Close your eyes. Keep them closed. Close your eyes. Don't open your eyes. Okay. Let me explain what we've just heard from Mr. Tabash. If we were here tonight debating, is there a president of the United States? And Eddie's position is, no, there isn't. And my position is, yeah, there's a president of the United States. I say he exists, and furthermore, his name is George W. Bush. Eddie's position says, no, there's no president of the United States. And here's the problem with George W. Bush. He sends those soldiers to Iraq. There were no weapons of mass destruction. He keeps trying to bring down taxes for the rich, and the poor are getting poorer. That's what he says tonight with the debate that we have in front of us. Does God exist? He hasn't just given one single evidence that God does not exist. That is his position. God does not exist. Give him some proof and quit fighting against Christianity. That's like attacking. You can argue against George W. Bush and his policies, but those are nothing but gripes. That isn't a proof that George W. Bush does not exist. Griping against Christianity does not prove that there is no God. And the reason that you can't prove there is no God is because of all this stuff. It's because he's given us this universe that's so intricately designed, we just can't help it. So he's arguing against Christianity, not against Islam, but he's arguing against Christianity. That is not proof that God does not exist. By the way, these three Altoids, by your eyes are closed, they just got there all by themselves and just lined themselves up just like that. Isn't that amazing? Sure is. And he's saying that There's evil in the world, therefore God doesn't exist. That is not a proof that God does not exist. That would be like me saying, Genghis Khan was evil, he was an atheist, therefore God exists. Pol Pot, Stalin, they were atheists, they killed millions, therefore God exists. That's not the way to argue it. He also says, look at all the evil in the world, that proves that God doesn't exist. Well, I think it actually proves that he does exist. Furthermore, it would be like me arguing, look at all the good in the world, therefore God does exist. Many atheists contradict each other, therefore God exists. Darwin was racist, therefore God exists. There are a lot of atheists who are hypocrites, therefore God exists. That is not an argument that God exists. Any fighting against Christianity and Jesus Christ is not an argument that God does not exist. Now, I want to try to deal with what was given to me here, and that is not time. Is what we've really heard here tonight. Knot tying. It doesn't take long to tie a bunch of knots into a pair of tennis shoes. It does take some time to unravel them, and I'll give it a go, simply because it brings us to the crux of the issue tonight. Maybe you heard it from many. How dare God, how dare He kill people, let people suffer, cause catastrophes, send people to hell? How dare He? I'm going to let Jesus Christ answer that question. This is not an easy one. This isn't easy for Christians either. So please don't think that I revel in this answer, because this is a hard one. Some people came to Jesus and they said, hey, there was a tower in Siloam and it fell and it killed 18 people. Were they more evil than everybody else? There were some Jews who were sacrificing and they were killed while sacrificing. And the question was, were they more evil? Because Pontius Pilate had them killed, did they deserve that more? And Jesus said, no. And I tell you the truth, that unless you repent, you likewise will perish. We all deserve it. We all deserve to be hurt by God, killed by God, because it is right, because the element that's missing from any tradition is justice. Justice! Don't you want justice to be satisfied? Of course you do! You want the rapists to get it? You want the murderers to get it? Well, we cheer at the 10 o'clock news when the bad guy goes down because he did that evil thing to that little child. Well, so does God. And any those people who did those horrible things to your mom, God will get them count on it. He will have his day in court with those Nazis. He will have his day in court with every rapist, murderer, liar, thief, adulterer, blasphemer. See, his justice goes way beyond our concept of justice. We just see the big gross things and we go, oh yeah, something should happen to that. But God goes deeper, and here's why hell is reasonable. I know that hell is a hard concept. Believe me, Christians aren't excited about the fact that people are going to burn in a lake of fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies, where it's pitch black, there's just a constant free fall, and you're freaking out, and there's no hope. We don't enjoy that thought. But it is just, and here's why. If I told a lie to my daughter, she's 11, and I tell her a lie, nothing's going to happen to me. It wasn't right that I did it, but no big deal. Now, if I tell a lie to my wife, that's a different deal altogether. I could be sleeping on the couch. If I go to work, tell a lie to my boss, I could get fired. Lie to the government is called treason. You go to jail. Now, I committed the same crime, but there was a greater punishment. What's the difference? I get the same thing wrong, but I get punished greater. Why? What changed? Not the crime. It's the one against whom I've committed the crime. And we see lies and we go, no big deal. God, who puts governments in place, who creates every parent, every child, who orchestrates the entire universe, is it a big deal to Him? It is an exceedingly big deal to Him, and that's why hell is reasonable. And that is why God has the prerogative to do anything He likes. But here's why we don't like it. We don't want anybody else to be in charge. We want to live the way that we want to live. And so those are the arguments that you're hearing tonight. The DNA similarities are such silliness. You share about 50% of the same DNA with a banana. Anybody confusing you with a banana lately? A watermelon and a cloud, they share almost the identical amount of DNA. Do they seem the same to you? No. One little difference between the DNA in a human being and a monkey means millions of differences. Millions, and it's clear. Look, opposable thumb. We're different, and we're radically different. So the argument from lack of design or DNA difference, it simply doesn't exist. Failed prophecies of Jesus, what is contradictions in the Bible? Come on. In a commentary, Seth, these things have all been handled so long ago. Contradictions in the Bible? You're joking me. But here's why you think they exist. Because you go looking for them. You want them, so you go figure out a way. Do you think when the Genesis account was written, the guy who wrote it, Moses, didn't go, hey, the light without the sun and the plant. Do you think they were stupid back then? They built pyramids. They weren't dumb. They were smart. And one of the strengths of the Bible is when the Council of Nicaea in 325 authorized this particular version, do you think that they didn't recognize some of those apparent contradictions? They appear to be contradictions when your presupposition is God does not exist, I don't want him to exist, and I'm going to find problems in this Bible. But they're all easily reconciled when you approach it with a free-thinking mind. I can't help but ask, Eddie, what do all of your arguments against Jesus Christ have to do with your position? There's disagreements in Christianity. There's disagreements in evolution. It's not because the text is goofed up. It's because we goof up. And really, what you're doing in the Bible tonight is masterful when it comes to a hermeneutic of torturing the Scriptures. And people do it. But don't blame God. Don't blame God because it's a hypocrite. Don't blame God because people do bad things. Do not judge God based on some of the actions of some of his presumed followers. I can't wait to hear about the Crusades next. Yeah, the Crusades have. They go contrary to the Bible. So don't discount Jesus Christ because some people did some foolish things. Judge the Bible, judge God based on what it says, not the hypocrites, not the perversion of it, not the torture of Scripture, but base it on him. Look at creation, know there's a creator. Take a look at the communication with an open mind, and listen to your conscience and stop suppressing the truth in unrighteousness.
That is the first segment of our debate. The next section we'll go into is cross-examination, direct questions and answers. We will start with Mr. Tabash, who will ask three questions to Mr. Friel, one after the other. Each question, Mr. Friel will be allowed 2 minutes to respond to.
And the question has 1 minute only.
You have 1 minute to ask the question, 2 minutes to respond, and then we will reverse.
Well, Todd, you seem to try to have it both ways. You seem to say that I can't make my scientific arguments against God and also attack the Bible and Jesus, but yet you seem free to be able to use the Bible and Jesus to make your arguments. It actually can't go both ways. But I want to ask you, if the Bible is the infallible word of an infallible being, why these mistakes? Why particularly does it say that the earth was created before the stars when science teaches us that planets cannot come about before the existence of stars that explode into supernova and their debris form the planets? Please answer that.
First of all, I'm not having it both ways, because we both have a burden of proof tonight. We're both making a knowledge claim. If you're a self-agnostic, you don't have to worry about it. I don't know what I believe. I don't know if there's anything. But when you enter into a debate and say there is no God, you are making a knowledge claim. Therefore, you need to bring some proof. You need to bring some evidence. And evidence is not arguing against the other person's position. It's actually bringing some evidence. I'm bringing my evidence. That's what I got. Creation, communication, and your conscience. Now, let's go to Genesis. Why were the plants created before the sun was there? Well, first of all, they only had to endure 24 hours because God did it in 6 24-hour days, so they didn't have to hang on too long. Furthermore, there was light. God was the light. Third, do you think that Moses didn't recognize the problem when he wrote it? I mean, come on. That is one of the strengths of the Bible, that they didn't take out every little thing that was challenging. Hey, there's some challenges in the Bible. You want to hear some challenges? I got one for you. How about when Peter said that women will be saved through childbearing? What does that mean? We wrangle over some of those things. The order of creation, it's a no-brainer. There was light. God did it. It was only 24 hours. Moses knew it. He put it in because We've got somebody who is closer to the event than we are. Evolution is historical science. In fact, I would even suggest to you it's not science because you cannot know what happened. Now, neither is my position. But remember, I got a teleology. And I've got somebody who wrote it down who is a lot closer to the event than me already.
Okay, well, I know that you didn't answer about stars and planets, but moving on, in Isaiah 7:14, in the King James Version, until the New Standard Version modified it in 1954, it says, "He shall be born of a virgin, and he shall be called Emmanuel." Well, the New Testament purposely mistranslated the Hebrew word, which was Alma, which means young woman, when it was a perfect, good Hebrew word, which is Betulah, which meant virgin. So this is obviously a sleight of hand on the part of the authors of the King James Bible to, again, shoot a painted bullseye around the arrow afterwards and say it was predicting Jesus when it obviously was not. So does that mean the King James Version of the Bible was fallible, but then the New Standard Version of 1954 became infallible? How do you reconcile this?
It was a conspiracy, Eddie. They want to trick us all. They want us to follow this imaginary Jesus born of a virgin so that we cannot find the truth and give all of our money to the church and live under oppression and then die hopeless. Ridiculous. Maybe you speak Hebrew. I don't know if you've ever taken a hermeneutics course. I don't know. It's called a near-distant prophecy. It was fulfilled in Isaiah's time. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. By the way, you might be interested in knowing there are hundreds of prophecies specifically about Jesus Christ. There's something called statistical science. Statistical science tries to figure out what the odds of something happening. Now, let's just take 8 of the prophecies about Jesus Christ. Just 8. Where he would be born, how he would die. Just 8. Do you know what the odds are of fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies? Because it's not easy to get yourself born someplace and to die by crucifixion when crucifixion didn't even exist when Psalm 22 was written. It's not easy to manipulate history that way. The odds of fulfilling 8 prophecies, statistically, is if you took silver dollar coins, it would be fulfilling 8 prophecies. I believe the statistic is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which would give you enough silver coins to cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. Okay? 1 to 10 to the 17th power. Now imagine if you just marked one of those coins and tossed it into all of those coins 2 feet deep covering the state of Texas. Go find that one coin and you got one shot at it. What are the odds? 1 in 10 to the 17th power. It's the same odds of one man fulfilling 8 prophecies. Jesus Christ fulfilled 8 prophecies. It is simply another one of the supernatural aspects of the Bible that proved that it had to be inspired by God.
Once again, I noticed you didn't respond directly to 7:14, but that's okay. Let's move on. In another sleight of hand, which shows the dishonesty of the New Testament, the King James translation of Psalm 22:16 says, "They pierced my hands and my feet," to make it look like the crucifixion. But the original Hebrew says, not pierced hands and feet, but bound ka'avi, which means like a lion. So, once again, the New Testament authors try to butcher the original Hebrew to make it seem like it was talking about Jesus when it wasn't. Again, if the Bible is the infallible word of an infallible being, how did this additional subterfuge, which was dishonest in the translation of this psalm, how did that get by the supposedly divinely guided people who were putting together the final canon in 325 AD?
Well, first of all, I don't accept your premise. Second of all, okay, they changed it. What about the hundreds of other prophecies that Jesus fulfilled? The evidence at some point gets a little bit overwhelming. At some point, if Eddie wanted to bring up every contradiction, every seeming discrepancy, and there are some that need some explaining, I grant you that, at some point, you start to look a little bit silly. The explanations are there if your presupposition isn't that you're looking for. I could go look for presuppositions, probably, or with a presupposition that you're wrong by just looking at the words on your table. I could start going through origin of species. And I could take that sentence and say, hey, look at on page 47 what he did there. There's a cut. Just read it naturally. Just read it naturally. It shows itself to be supernatural. Remember, this book was written by 40 different authors over the course of 1,400 years. And yet, remember the types and shadows of progressive revelation? How it all just makes sense and unravels itself? And all of the Old Testament just keeps pointing forward. That type and that shadow, it just keeps pointing forward. You can't miss it if you're not suppressing the truth and unrighteousness.
Really, we now get to ask three questions of Mr. Thomas.
Eddie, I noticed what you mentioned, that you don't believe that nothing became something and fluid became everything. Energy somehow made everything come into being. Is that kind of what you said? I want to make sure I don't misrepresent your position.
Not exactly, but it's your time to ask. So you just put your characterization on and I'll respond.
All right. So where did the energy come from? Where did the space, matter, time, and energy come from? Where did the laws come from to get us here where we are today?
Well, you see, the thing is, we don't have all the exact knowledge of precisely what occurred at the Big Bang. But we have enough to understand, as I said in my rebuttal, that the occurrence of a universe where zero and negative energy is balanced, as per Einstein's theory of revelation and of relativity and the first law of thermodynamics, does not require a guiding hand. Now, what you fail to understand is that evolution takes place over time, in this case 15 billion years. You seem to be accusing me of wanting to say that everything appeared suddenly. Well, you have to understand natural selection. You have to understand the forming of the carbon and hydrogen atoms. Now, the thing is that even though I don't have all the answers, I'm not leaping to postulate a magical being. I'm not ending the scientific discovery and the scientific investigation by throwing up my hand saying God did it, end of argument. And in terms of making an argument difficult, it is much more complicated and much more unlikely that in addition to not having an explanation of every reason as to how the Big Bang came about, that you put in the additional accretion of an unproven supernatural being and saying, well, this being was uncaused. So if the supernatural being can be uncaused with mystical powers, and an incorporeal being with no physical attributes can affect something in time and space, that's even more preposterous than my saying we have to wait until science fills out all the evidence. So certainly my position is more scientifically sound and more cautious in your bold assertion that a supernatural being that existed forever did it.
Perhaps we'll get into infinite regress in a bit. How did we go from non-life to life? What was the process that moved us from inanimate to animate? And how did we learn to reproduce?
Well, certainly the precise change from inorganic to organic has not yet been discovered, but we're closing in on it. And certainly this is another God of the Gaps argument, that because we don't understand it, God did it. Because we don't understand lightning, an angry God did it. Oh, now we discovered electrons. Oh, because we didn't understand mental illness, Jesus was casting out demons. This is the exact same sort of thing. Well, we certainly know that molecules can come to our planet on meteorites. And we certainly know that they've created sort of like basic elements in test tubes. Certainly, the leap from inorganic to organic is not that difficult that it would require a supernatural being. Science will soon have the answer. The important thing is evolution by natural selection. We have all the fossil records that show transition. And if you look at how difficult it is for there to be fossils, the ones we have are remarkable. They show transition from fish to amphibian, from reptile to bird, from reptiles to mammals, and the numerous hominid fossils that show the transition from ape-like creatures to humans. Now, when you say we're not monkeys, of course we're not. We diverge. Nobody is saying we're monkeys. We're talking about a common ancestry. So if you look at the teachings of molecular biology, you look at the fact that the fossil record shows things in their strata. For instance, if the hippopotamus appeared with the trilobite in the Paleozoic era, you might have a point, but that doesn't happen. So certainly evolution by natural selection is a better explanation than a mystical one with no scientific evidence and no proof.
Natural selection doesn't add information. And if I understood you right, life came from outer space?
Not necessarily.
Okay, but maybe. Okay. Yeah. I'm going to give you a multiple choice question, and I'll let you grab whichever one you'd like to jump on. All right? See, which came first, the lungs, the mucus lining to protect them, the throat or the perfect mixture of gases to be breathed into the lungs? You can pick that one. Which came first, the DNA or the RNA that carries the DNA message to cell parts? Or you could answer, which came first, the bones, ligaments, tendons, blood supply, or muscles to move the bones? Or you could answer, which came first, the nervous system, repair system, or hormone system? Or you could answer the question, which came first, the immune system or the need for it? Grab whichever one you prefer.
Well, you see, I don't have to answer any of those because you left out an important one. And I have a right to answer that one because you gave me false choices. The best one to answer is which came first, muscles or bones. And we know that because of fish cartilage, from which we evolved, though we spun off in different directions, that cartilage preceded bone because fish preceded mammals. So that itself is, if you're trying to do a chicken and an egg thing on me, it's very easy to point out that we have clear in the fossil record the appearance of beings with cartilage before there were bones, because the fish had cartilage before they had bones, and bones later solidified primarily in the mammals. So they're really, if you look at the fossil record, and for instance, what you said earlier about the eye, which you said about the eye. Well, the pre-existing eye may have had 30 million less than the current eye, but we know eyes can evolve. We know them in primitive beings. Also, the bones of the middle ear, we have fossils showing that they migrated from a reptilian jaw to become the three small bones in the inner ear that help with hearing. So certainly the fossil record shows migration and development, and most importantly, it shows nothing out of place in the eras. I mean, Darwin correctly predicted that we would not find a horse simultaneously with a trilobite, and he was correct. And he correctly predicted that earliest humans would be found somewhere in Africa, and he was correct. So it is not the supernatural prediction, but the scientific prediction which makes the Darwinian view more likely than not true than the biblical view.
That ends the second segment of our debate. At this point, we're going to take a 10-minute break for three reasons. One, to allow the debaters to prepare for the second half of the debate, so please allow them their time to concentrate and get their notes together. Secondly, give you a chance to go stretch your legs. And thirdly, if you have your question cards filled out, we will collect those up, have a drawing when we come back at 10 minutes, and then ask your questions to the debaters. We'll see you in 10 minutes. Why do you suppose the apostles would testify to what they witnessed, not only them, but all their disciples, to the point of death?
Well, first of all, when we speak about Jesus' original followers, the New Testament doesn't really chronicle how each one died. But even so, the fact that religious fanatics are willing to die for a belief doesn't mean the belief is true. So, for instance, the fact that 19 nutcases would fly an airplane into the Twin Towers doesn't mean Islam is true. So the degree to which someone is willing to die for a belief does not
in any way add to the evidentiary arguments that would make that belief true. So that really does not in any way add to the evidential argument that the claim of Jesus' divinity is true. Because if we measure a religion's truth in the real world by the number of people who are willing to die for the belief, we all have to become Muslims, which I think neither Christian nor atheist would want. Again, to argue that the supernatural exists, you need evidence of the supernatural, not emotional allegiance to the stories. That's a very, very important difference. So to say, well, these people claim that they saw Jesus after he died. Well, I can bring you people who claim they saw the Indian guru levitate in New Delhi, but we know that's not true. I can bring you more people who claim they were abducted by UFOs, and we know that's not true. So remember, what you have to do is you have to prove the supernatural by direct evidence, not by anecdotal claims of the sincerity of those who believe the story.
Same question, if I can repeat it?
Oh yeah, no, I don't want to repeat it. Here's the difference. Eyewitnesses. Earlier in the debate, if you recall, Eddie said that you made up some story about flying here by clapping his arms. Right? And in order for you to believe that, he'd need to reproduce it. No. Let's say George came in before Eddie and said, hey everybody, Eddie flew in by flapping his arms. I'd ask him this question. Did you see Eddie flying by flapping his arms? Now he said, no. Then I would go, oh, poor George, he's doomed. He bought into some cult. Now, let's say this lady in pink came in, hey everybody, he flew here by flapping his arms. And I'd say, did you see him? And she said, yes, I did. I actually saw him fly. And then if I said to her, are you willing to die for it? And she said, yes, I'm going to trust that woman. The difference between Islam, the guru levitating, eyewitness account. Eyewitness account. You can die for a lie, like people will do today in Islam, but Christianity has it up on them when it comes to the supernatural. 500 witnesses saw Jesus after he had been crucified. Come on, where's the body? There's the big question. Where's the body? Why didn't the Jews at that time, who clearly were not all that nuts about Jesus, why didn't they just bring out the body and say, here it is? By the way, it's interesting, they're still trying to bring out the body with that filthy bone box thing that James Cameron brought up, which is just the silliest thing. Nevertheless, why didn't the Romans bring out the body? It would have ended the whole thing, but there was no body. He rose from the dead, 500 eyewitnesses, and that's why they were willing to die. Not for a lie, but because they saw it.
Our next question is for Mr. Friedman. How do you resolve the problem of free will? If God is omniscient and knows what will happen to us in the future, then by definition, we cannot have free will.
Whose definition is that? Of course we can. Just because God knows what we're going to do doesn't mean that we don't have free will. Those two are simply not incompatible. I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to act on it and do it. I get to choose. And God knew that I was going to do that. How does that contradict my free will? I don't see that it does. I just simply don't think that they're contradictory at all.
They're not contradictory for us, but it's contradictory for God and His nature and His supposed goodness. Because if God knows for certain that Hitler will choose to do a Holocaust, or that Pol Pot will choose to do a Holocaust, or that the Turks will choose to kill 1.5 million Armenians in 1915, if He knows that evil people will undoubtedly choose the wrong thing because He sees the future, and His omniscience means that He cannot be mistaken about what people will freely choose to do, then He should either not create those people, or He should create other people simultaneously who will protect the victim from the Holocaust or for the atrocity. So, therefore, the fact that people can exercise their free will is not meaningless to us, but it should be meaningless to a God who says, even though they have free will, I know infallibly how they will exercise that free will, and once they exercise that free will to do bad, I'm still not going to stop them, or even worse, I know this is going to be a very good person, but I know that very good person is going to become a Buddhist rather than a Christian because of experiences in meditation, and therefore I know that this very good person is going to be sent to hell by me, but I'm going to have that person come into being anyway, knowing for sure what they're really going to choose, just so that I can send them to hell forever. So the question of free will and compatibilism with divine omniscience is not something that cuts against us. It brings God's conduct into moral doubt.
The next question, Mr. Thomas. If there is no God, what do you base your morality on?
I certainly base it on something much more stable than that atrocious Bible in which people are going to burn in hell forever just for picking the wrong theology, in which people are put to death just for practicing witchcraft, in which it is ordered that gays be put to death just because they make love with each other, in which the New Testament says that women should not speak in the church but ask their husbands later. And I certainly think have a better basis for morality than the one where in the book of Ephesians, St. Paul requires and demands that slaves simply follow the dictates of their masters. You see, the difference between biblical morality and secular humanist morality is in secular humanist morality, we believe we can apply human reasoning and we can apply empirical experience to moral questions. Whereas a literal Bible believer is of the opinion that all they can do is not even reflect upon something, but if the Bible says it, they can't even add anything to it. What it does is it dumbs down the human intellect and human experience and says, if the Bible speaks on this, that ends the question. So my morality requires that we grope and search and look to human experience rather than claiming to already have a pat answer just because it was written in some book. And in my morality, I would not order innocent children killed. In my morality, I would not say if some gay couple have sex with each other, they're to be executed. I would not say that men are supposed to be superior to women. I would not say that unless you worship the right way, you go to hell forever. I wouldn't curse a fig tree just because it wouldn't feed me right away. I'm not the same kind of spoiled brat Jesus was. So in all these areas, I think that secular humanist morality is superior to the simplicity of the Bible.
I'm looking forward to an argument to prove that God does not exist. Nevertheless, let's work with what we've got here. The word is good. Is God all good? Answer, no. He's not all good, at the exclusion of loving, merciful, just, righteous, angry, vengeful, wrath-filled. He's all of those things. He's not just all good because all goodness is not all good. All goodness that turns a blind eye to justice is not good, nor is it loving at all. And nobody would want a God like that. Who doesn't have those other attributes? Second issue, and we're seeing it bubble to the surface again. Did you hear what Eddie said multiple times? I wouldn't have those innocent children being. What about that good Buddhist? Here's the problem. There's not a good Buddhist. There's not an innocent child. There's not an innocent lawyer. Go ahead, write your own book right there. There's not an innocent anybody on this planet. So God is just in killing anybody that he wants to at any time because they sinned against his law. Remember, we're God's image bearer. We are supposed to be reflecting him. Think about how you reflect him. Really, my atheist friend. What do you say to the world? You know what you're saying when you are a public atheist? Shaking your fist at God like, boy, I'm going to show them that you're not... Whoa, it says to the world, God, not worthy of respect. He's not worthy of bending the knee. Humans are in charge, and he's just not at all worthy of any attention. That's our problem. It's the word goodness. God is not all good, and we are not good at all. And so God is justified in killing any of us any time he wants to. My atheist friend... That's why we die. By the way, I'd love to hear, Eddie. Why do we die?
Why do we die? I'll tell you why. The soul that sins, it shall die. You will die. You will give an account. What will you do on that day?
The next question from Mr. Priel. How do you explain Immaculate Conception and other Bible stories of that sort?
Those wacky Bible stories. I got another wild one for you. How's about that Jonah in the whale business?
Woo,
that was kooky. Huh? How's about the two animals going into the boat? God created the world in 6 24-hour days. Kooky. And you know what? The Bible says that they're kooky. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wisdom of the wise. See, this is what Christianity is all about. Let me tell you about somebody that I get to work with in our ministry. Her name is Anna. Check out Anna. You meet Anna, she's an adult, very clever. She does design for internet stuff. She's got two kids. She's married. She pays her taxes. And you meet this adult and you say, "Hi, Anna." And she said, "Hey, you can call me Banana." And you go, "Okay, Banana, you're kind of strange." An adult who wants to be called Banana. But then, if you ask Anna why she wants to be called Banana, she'll tell you she had a little brother that she just adored. And her little brother used to call her, "Anna Banana, Anna Banana." He got leukemia and died. And so now, anytime somebody calls her Banana, it makes her think about her little brother. Isn't that sweet? Suddenly a story that was weird becomes sweet when you have the missing information. And the same thing is true with these wacky Bible stories. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Right now, Ray Comfort tells the story of teaching a kids club, and he would say, "Okay, kids, line up." And what would happen in the lineup? The big kids, the tall kids at the front of the line, diminishing down to the little kids. And you know what he would do? He'd go to the back of the line and give the treat to the little kid. The kid who couldn't muscle his way. And you know what? God's the same way. In a world where the rich get richer and the poor get stomped on, God takes the line and he flips it around and he says, "You money lovers, you pride-filled atheists who think that you are smarter than me, I'm going to put this line around, and it's only the humble and only those people with a childlike faith who go, 'Jonah the whale, no problem, God, I'm humble and you're big.' God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Now you have the missing information."
Well, Todd is sort of like this schoolyard bully that says, "I can play with this football, but you can't." So he can use Bible to make his argument for God, but I can't refer to the Bible to make an argument against God. Also, notice he didn't answer at all the question of Immaculate Conception, so let me do that. In Isaiah 7:14, again, it is a mistranslation by the New Testament authors claiming virgin when the Hebrew word was young woman. They're two separate words. But it's also ludicrous, because how can anyone tell if Mary was a virgin? How can that be a sign? Nobody was there to see. Mary didn't walk around ancient Palestine with the results of a gynecological examination taped to her clothing. So it's not even the kind of sign in the first place that you can see. And also, once again, the New Testament authors, the New Testament translators of the total Bible, shot the arrow into the wall and drew the bullseye around it by mistranslating the word from Alma, which means young woman, into Bethulah, which means virgin, all the way through the King James Version, and then in 1954, the New Standard Edition goes, "Oops, they did it wrong." Well, the Bible is infallible, it can't vary. That means the King James Version was fallible and filled with mistakes until the New Standard Version came along, which means that the Bible wasn't totally infallible until 1954. No, the concept of Immaculate Conception, by the way, was in other prior types of gods. It is a pure fabrication, and even if it were true, it is not a sign and wonder that could be verified.
The next question is from Mr. Tabachi. "I am a Jew, and I assume you are one too. Isn't the survival of our people proof of the existence of God? Did my great-grandmother, still alive, an Auschwitz survivor also, go through her persecution for nothing?"
Unfortunately, yes. And this is why when I was at the Western Wall this year having a debate with a Hasidic rabbi, he said, "Eddie, I'm a Jew who takes God very seriously." I said, "I'm also a Jew who takes God very seriously. That's why I don't believe in him, and that's why I'm an atheist." I was in Auschwitz 2 years ago, and I said to the group of people I was with that I have never seen a more powerful testament to my atheism than the remnants of Auschwitz. The fact that the supposedly chosen people, and by the way, it's very arrogant for any group to claim to be chosen. Essentially what our ancient ancestors did was, as primitive tribal desert wanderers, they claimed were the chosen people. And then it was perpetuated because of all the sorrow imposed on the Jewish people throughout. But if you look at Jewish history, the degree of persecution, whether by the Nazis or the Cossacks in the Ukraine, the pogroms, the Spanish Inquisition, if you look at the suicide bombers in Israel, certainly, as I said to the rabbi when I was 6 years old, I don't want to be chosen if this is what it means to be chosen. So absolutely, my grandparents and your great-grandmother, they died in vain because the treatment of the Jewish people over the past 2,000 years is incompatible with the existence of an all-good, all-knowing, all-loving God. And so, therefore, the true teaching of Jewish history and Jewish suffering is that the hell our ancestors have been through on earth, let alone after death, makes it far more likely than not that there is no God.
Have you ever heard of the Amalekites? Do you know anybody who's an Amalekite? Do you have a next-door neighbor who's a Jebusite? Anybody? Anybody descended from Midianite blood? No? You know why? Because 2 generations after you lose your homeland, you disperse and you go away. The Jewish people didn't have a homeland for almost 2,000 years, and yet here sits Eddie the Jew, a testament, a testimony that God has a chosen people. They are the Jewish people, and God still has a plan for those Jewish people. They disobeyed. They rejected Messiah. And so they are simply rejecting him still today, but God has a plan for them. God has a plan for them, and we should look at the Jewish people and say, it's super, how else do you, there's no other people group that has survived this far, but the Bible predicted that they would no longer, for a season, be the people that God deals with. Instead, it's the church. We're in an age where God deals with Jew, Gentile. It doesn't make any difference. They are the chosen people, but someday, God said, I've got a plan for those people. And I will roll it out for you at the very end of time. And so, what do you know? They've stayed together despite the fact that they haven't had a homeland. It's supernatural. God predicted this. One of the hundreds of prophetic prophecies that have been fulfilled in the Jewish people. Eddie, man, you're just walking testament that God actually exists, if you ask me.
Our next question from Mr. Friel. When did you first know, without a shadow of a doubt, that there was indeed God?
Here was my situation. I don't know if there's anybody here tonight who is afraid to die as a child. Anybody else, by any chance? I never went to church, by the way, as a kid, so I didn't grow up in a Christian home, therefore I'm a Christian, which isn't any argument against Christianity anyway. Nevertheless, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I was afraid to die because that conscience in me knew, if I died, I'm going to a bad place. So when I got taken to a church and they said, believe in Jesus, I said, sign me up for the Get Out of Hell Free program, I'm all for that. And I believed in Jesus. I believed in him. Believe in Jesus, don't go to hell. Believe in Jesus, don't go to hell. And so I studied to be a pastor. But I didn't live like Jesus. I didn't live like a Christian. The Bible says if you don't live like a Christian, you're not a Christian. So I believed in Jesus, but I wasn't a follower of Jesus because I was missing something. Nobody ever told me that I needed to repent. And so when I started to understand why my Jesus experience wasn't a transforming experience, it was because I was missing this thing called repentance. You see, you don't have to lose your pride to believe in Jesus. That's such a wonderful spiritual path. I'm so glad you found yourself. It's another thing to repent. And that's what this evening is all about. It's not so much coming to the knowledge that there was a God. I can't pinpoint that time for you to answer your question. But it is when I stare into the mirror of God's law to understand what that Creator should do with me, that is when I knew that I needed a Savior and that I needed to repent, turn from my sins, confess them, apologize, and put my trust in Jesus. And that is when I move from the realm of knowledge to experience, and I know what I know.
You see, the problem with Todd's response is he accused me of not bringing evidential arguments to bolster my claim that God does not exist. The same kind is about repentance. That's not an evidential argument. Because notice, Todd did not, throughout this debate, he might now because I'm reminding him to do it, he did not refute my arguments for the dependence of consciousness on the physical brain. He didn't say, well, you see, the cortical neurons don't stop this. He didn't refute my argument that Alzheimer's and other damage to the brain can stop consciousness. Why wouldn't that totally wipe out consciousness? Because you see, in order to get to heaven or hell in the first place, you have to survive death. But he never discussed the mechanical problems of surviving death when you look at the dependence of consciousness on the physical brain. So he didn't respond to radiometric dating, which shows the Earth to be 4.5 billion, not 6,000 years old. He didn't respond to the contradictions that I brought out in the New Testament and to the efforts on the part of New Testament authors to try to create something which wasn't even in the Old Testament when they wanted to claim was a prophecy. So before you can even have a Jesus that decides to send you to hell or not, you have to survive death, and you also have to have a New Testament that's reliable and that doesn't manufacture things out of whole cloth. And then, once again, if there were a creator, who created the creator? He doesn't respond to that in his first cause creation argument. So all of these things have to be addressed on an evidentiary plane in an argument of proofs before you can even get to the point of repentance. So this evening is not about repentance, it's about whether it's a factual question, there is or is not a God in our universe.
Our next question is from Mr. Tabach. What will happen when you die?
What will happen when I die is it'll be no different than before I was born. I will simply not exist. 5 years after I die and 5 years before I was born, I will simply cease to exist. Now, for those of you who expect to find me burning in an eternal cauldron somewhere near the equator or the Sahara Desert in August, first you have to tell me how my consciousness would survive the death of the body. If we have no example whatsoever of disembodied intelligence, we have never seen any proof of it, then evidence of absence is absence of evidence. If, for instance, when a doctor gives me an anesthetic and it knocks me out, how can then, if a mere anesthetic can eclipse my consciousness, wouldn't the death of the entire brain eclipse my consciousness? So how am I going to mechanically survive death in the first place to go to heaven or hell? These questions have to be answered, because if you destroy a fourth of my brain, you destroy a fourth of my consciousness, a half of my brain, you destroy a half of my consciousness, but if you destroy my entire brain with my body, I pop out fully intact in some other dimension, ready to go up or down. You see, you haven't shown the physical evidence to demonstrate that I will survive death in the first place. So therefore, I feel perfectly within my epistemological, that is my knowledge-based right to say it is far more likely than not, based on the physical evidence, that when I die, I will simply cease to exist and experience neither heaven nor hell.
I don't know how your soul gets from here to heaven or hell. I don't know. So? Can't explain it. Big deal. Science can't explain everything. I know they keep trying, just because it keeps selling Newsweek and Time magazine. They keep trying. But I don't know. That doesn't refute that it actually happened. If you've ever read your Bible, maybe as a child, you remember the story about the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember this tale? Rich man living a nice life, poor Lazarus. Ooh, terrible life. Sores, open sores, the dog licking the wounds. They both die. And the poor man gets to go to be with Abraham, with God. And the rich man is in hell. And we get to hear this conversation that it goes on between the rich man in hell and God. You know what the rich man requested? The same thing that Eddie's requesting tonight. Come on, send somebody back to my brothers and tell them. Send somebody back and tell them so that they don't have to come to this place. And you know what God said? They've got this. That's enough. They won't believe this. They won't believe anything. Earlier tonight, Eddie said, Jesus needs to come back and die and rise from the dead again. Oh, what to satisfy him? It's already been done, and it's in here, and it has eyewitness account. I got the Jews of his day did that very thing to Jesus. He's rising people from the dead, and he's healing the lame, the deaf, the dumb. He's casting out demons. And you know what the Jewish people said? Give us a sign. You know what kind of sign they wanted? They didn't think it was enough to raise people from the dead. No, no, no. We need a sign in the cosmos. That's what we need. And Jesus didn't offer it up because it wouldn't be enough for them, and it wouldn't be enough for Eddie. You got everything you need right in this book. And if you won't submit to this, you won't submit to everything, anything. Now, as far as radiometric dating, great. We can measure the number of isotopes in a rock if you want to, but we can't possibly measure dating with the number of isotopes. We have a system that has changed the Industrial Revolution. We don't know how fast carbon-14 is released now versus back then. You perhaps had a global flood that changed everything. You can measure isotopes till the cows come home, but you can't measure the age of the Earth.
And our final question in this section is from Mr. Friel. First, where did God come from?
Oh, so glad this. Oh, this is great. This is infinite regress. Alright? Remember the beginning. Nothing became something, it blew up and became everything. So Mr. Tabash does not explain how anything got here. How did nothing become something? Where did it come from? Nothing is nothing. It's nothing. It's not even nothing. We can't even talk about nothing, because if we're talking about nothing, that's something, and that isn't nothing. Nothing is nothing, and all of a sudden, nothing became something. Huh? Now, my position, you've got something else going on. He calls it the God of the Gap. I think he's got the theory of the gates, and I've got the God of the Gap. But there's a problem here. We both have to deal with the beginning. We both have to come up with, when did it start? The red shift, by the way, the Big Bang concept, the expanding universe, all points to a beginning, a concept that nobody in evolution is thrilled with. So, when did it begin? Here's what we've got with the evolution side. Well, we don't know. We don't know. It just happened. Kaboom. There it was. And we don't know how the laws, we don't know what God did, we don't know what creative forces by them, we don't think that there's anything. It just happened. I say, if there's a beginning, there has to be a beginner. If you've got a movement, there's got to be a mover. If you've got a creation, there's got to be a creator. There's an unmoved mover, and at some point, you have to stop. At some point, something has to be infinite if you've got time at all. And so, I say, let's just stop with God. Because if you want to, you could say, well, Larry created the universe. All right, well, who created Larry? Who came before Sally? Well, who created Sally? Jim? Who came before Jim? Jenny? And you go back and back and back. But ultimately, you need an infinite. I just say, stop with God. You've got to have something infinite if there is time. I say stop with God because he reveals himself here in creation, communication, and your conscience.
Well, you see, the problem is that God says stop with something for which there is really no evidence. What I'm saying is, thus far, let's stop with something for which there is evidence. We know there's a universe. We don't really know there's a God, but by speculation. So there are people who can be atheists, but there's no a universes. People who say there's not really a universe. We can't have the same kind of debate as whether the universe exists because we're sitting in it. So therefore, if you're going to say, who's going to create the creator, that applies to God just as well as it applies to the universe. And if we're going to have a bedrock root fact, why not rely upon something that we already see, which is the universe itself, then positing a magical answer for which there is no direct proof. So I think that it is more scientifically correct to say we don't yet have all the answers than to manufacture a supernatural magical God and imbue that being with the answers. Because you see, the difference between science and religion is that science is willing to change its postulates based upon new and additional evidence, whereas religion says we have all the answers now. So religion is static and locked into concrete, but science is what this debate should be about, which is evidence. Evidence is what tells us what's true and what's not. Not wishful thinking and not manufactured speculations about magical beings. So therefore, until more scientific evidence comes in, it's best to go with a known universe as coming into being without anything other than a natural process than positing a divine, supernatural, magical being for which there is no evidence.
And that concludes the question and answer section of the debate. Our final section is the closing statement. Each debater will be allowed 10 minutes to give their final summary for the evening, starting with Mr. Tabash.
Well, again, Todd has behaved like a schoolyard bully, saying, I can use the football, but you can't. I can use the Bible, but you have to just make evidentiary arguments. No, it works both ways. Remember, I said an aspect of an atheistic argument, the argument from divine hiddenness, is that if there is a God, we can reliably expect that that God would give us a reliable revelation. When the revelation is faulty or defective or has a morality that cuts against our fundamental grain of conscience, such as going to hell forever without believing in Jesus, or all the unscientific claims of the Old Testament, or all the distortions in the New Testament of the Old Testament,
there, why we should go to hell. So I'm going to take another whack at it. Eddie has said that maybe if you're mad for 35 years, you get 35 years. I can't help but wonder, Eddie, how many years do you think you should get? Huh? You know the moral law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. How many years? You're the attorney. What would you recommend the judge, Eddie Tabish, should receive for his life here on earth? I'm guessing zero. Eddie was spewing Hebrew earlier. I wonder how much of he studied the word Alma and the Virgin issue in Isaiah 7 is a no-brainer, not even worth addressing. But I've got another Hebrew word tonight. Chutzpah. You heard chutzpah. He's calling down God to prove to Eddie that he exists. When God said, I've given you a universe, what more do you need? What more do you want? Hey, this theater, it wasn't designed by an architect. It wasn't built by a bunch of laborers. No, it just fell together by itself. You know what that's called? That's called a fairy tale. And you know what? That's what evolution is. You know, you read the storybook where the prince kisses the frog and it becomes a prince. You know, that's a fairy tale. The only difference between that fairy tale and evolution is time. Frogs don't become princes, and there's something inside of you that simply knows it. And we have this opinion of ourselves that God needs to conform to our little whims of what is good and what should happen and to prove himself and to come down and fly through the auditorium for Eddie. He's already made a universe for Eddie. He's made a universe for you. And it is simply irrefutable that there wasn't somebody behind him. Now, Eddie Allmack, go after the time. Who actually brought evidence or was simply arguing against the other person's position? You'll have to make that call because I don't want to get into sticks and stones here. But I hear lots of arguments against Christianity, and I'd like to share a couple of them with you right now. Here you go. The Bible's got lots of mistakes because it's unreliable. Really, do you believe in Julius Caesar? Huh? Well, sure you do, because you've seen him. Christ? Elizabeth Taylor? Right? You know this is Cleopatra? Julius Caesar? Of course, Julius. Well, how do you know that? Well, because that's what they said in school, and Shakespeare wrote a play about it. Well, that's nice, but you realize, from the time that Julius Caesar and the Gallic Wars were written, there was a 1,000-year time span before we have any manuscripts. Do you know how many manuscripts we have? 10. 10! Homer's Iliad, when it comes to books in antiquity that stack up for being reliable, comes in second place. About a 500-year span between the actual event and the first manuscripts, and we've got about 640 copies of it, give or take. The New Testament, we have copies, we have either fragments or partials within 25 years, 40 years. We have 5,400 partials or complete. In Greek, the original language, add other languages, 19,000 other languages. You want a reliable book, you believe Julius Caesar existed, you can believe that Jesus Christ existed, and he did exactly what it says in this book, because you have eyewitness accounts who are willing to die for it. Wait a second, there's a different trends. The King James Version, we heard that one tonight. All right, here's the difference in translation. All right? Arise, get up. There you go. There's a difference in translation. That's all there is to it. Back then, they used the thou, thus, this, hither, and thou, down, and yon. We don't talk like that anymore, so we've located the language, same meaning. That's all. You've got a reliable book here. Here's the other one that we frequently hear that Christians hear. Maybe this is your objection, too. God forgives everybody.
God forgets everything. This ties into that whole concept of evil. I would suggest to you that evil is an apologetic for the existence of God. How do you know evil is evil? How come the rape of a 4-year-old child isn't just different? Because you know. And if we've got a universal standard of good, there has to be a universal good standard giver. Simple as that. Otherwise, everything would just be different. But we know. We know. And that demands that there's a moral lawgiver. Who made God? Again, if you've got time, there must be something infinite. There must be something infinite. And it can't be the universe, because it would have petered out by now. It would have burned out. The magnetic field would have failed, and the sun would have burned out. It has to be something supernatural and something infinite. God forgives everyone. No, God doesn't forgive everyone. He can't. If God just turned a blind eye to justice, then he wouldn't be just. He would be cruel and unfair. And so God judges everybody in fairness, and his standard is perfection. That's why this is so hard for us to get. I think Eddie, you even said in your closing remarks, our petty little deals. Oh, really? Our petty little deals. God created sex to be something beautiful between one man and one woman. It's profound on so many levels. Marriage is this wonderful thing. And instead, sir, madam, you look at two people doing it on your computer that you don't even know. It's like being a peeping Tom. A pervert. God sees it, knows it, and he's going to judge it. He's not going to let the people from Auschwitz that did horrible things, not just to Eddie's mom, but to millions of moms. He's not going to let it go, and aren't you glad? Aren't you glad there's going to be a day in court? Aren't you glad that the bad guy's going to get it? But the problem is, we're all the bad guy. That's our problem. We're going to get it. There might be somebody in this room tonight who have tried Christianity. You've tried Christianity. There's millions of hypocrites wandering our streets. Millions of them. I was on the boardwalk of the beach here in Daytona. I met plenty of them today. The Christians who go, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to this church and that church. What are you here for? Oh, have sex. With whom? By anybody I can meet and get drunk and party. You're not a Christian. Christians don't act that way. But here's what's missing from so many Christians, that they don't understand the perfection of God, justice, repentance, and faith. And maybe you're a bitter atheist. Because you tried Christianity, you gave it a go, but it just hasn't worked out. You had Jesus in your heart, but he didn't stick around. You made Jesus your Lord and Savior, but well, that buzz went away pretty quick. Here's the problem. You never saw yourself in truth. You never saw God as the just judge of all the world, and yourself as a sinner. And you never saw the kindness, therefore, of Jesus dying on the cross. You want to appreciate the goodness of Jesus Christ and the love of God for you? Think of the cross, where God's wrath was poured on his only begotten Son for you. Who killed Jesus? Not the Jews. God killed Jesus. His only begotten. Will you kill one of your kids? Or me? I gotta tell you something. I can share this. I don't know how many atheists we have here tonight. If you're a Christian in this room, I love you. I don't even know you, and I love you. I love you because we have a fellowship together. But I gotta tell you something. I wouldn't kill one of my kids for you. I just wouldn't do it. But God did. Because he's good. And he's just. And he's loving. And he's merciful. God has two types of attributes. Right? This is why this world exists. I began with positing that question. Why are we here? I'll tell you why. Because God has two types of attributes. He has attributes like power and truth. And he doesn't need anybody to display those attributes. He can show himself off to himself because he's a three-person God, yet one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he doesn't need anybody. But you know what? He's also merciful, grace-filled, and filled with loving kindness. And in order to demonstrate that, you know what he needs? Somebody to demonstrate mercy, grace, and loving kindness to. So we created this world knowing that you and I would rebel and shake our little fists and look at our porn and lie and not honor our parents and take his name in vain and not thank him for the air that we breathe. Have you ever thanked God for the air that you've been stealing from him that he made for you? Huh? Ever plan on paying that back? Probably not. Did you thank him for food and clothing? Were you ever just a little snot as a kid? He saw it all. And he knew that we would do it so that he could send forth his Son to take the punishment that you and I deserve so that he could demonstrate his mercy, his grace, and loving kindness. Maybe some of you remember the Westminster Catechism that says the chief aim of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forevermore. And you will glorify God. Any atheist, free thinker, you will glorify God one way or another. Here's how. You will die in your sins, and God will give you exactly what you deserve.